chapter 22, reading from verse 47 to verse 53. Okay, starting from verse 47 of Luke 22. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, Permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. We sing another hymn before coming to the message. Let us turn to hymn number 79. We come to Luke chapter 22, verse 47 to verse 53. We come to this message, failure in witnessing. Why failure in witnessing? You must come to know the broader context. And we take our background understanding of today's passage from the point where the Lord and the apostles celebrated the Passover feast in Jerusalem. It was the last Passover the Lord was going to celebrate with his disciples. And from what we know, it was the last time that the apostles were going to celebrate the Passover feast as Jews. During that Passover feast, the Lord introduced the Lord's Supper for the first time. From then on, the apostles were going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And just before the celebration of the Passover feast, followed by the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Lord took it upon himself to wash the feet of the disciples. We know that from John chapter 13. The Lord wrapped the towel around his waist and took the basin of water, knelt down and washed their feet. And you must understand that in the people at that place at that time, they wore bare sandals, sandals that were exposed to dust. And as they walked the dusty road and arrived home, their feet will be covered with dust. Then the servant of the house would be the one who come and wash the master's feet before they actually walk about in the house. Since there was no servant available, it was the Lord who took it upon himself to wash the disciples' feet. We may ask the question, what happened to the 12 apostles? Could not one of them be the one to take upon himself to wash others' feet? And why allow the master to wash others' feet? Now, the Lord was deliberately doing that to set an example of having a heart that is willing to serve. Servanthood, he was teaching them. He was teaching them the necessity of a servant spirit. Instead of wanting the best place, the highest place, the most prestigious place, have a servant spirit. Be the lowest. Serve other people. It might appear servile and dishonorable to people in the world, but in the eyes of God, that is the honorable thing to do. Yes, many things in life are opposite in value to the laws of the kingdom. And here is one of them. And immediately after that, you find the apostles failing to understand, failing to grasp the deeper significance of spiritual things, of the law of the kingdom of God, of what the Lord had been trying to teach them all this while. If the Lord were to base it on their failures on that occasion, they would have been set aside. They would have been bypassed by the Lord. But the Lord was going to mold these disciples. He knew that their failure on that occasion was not a permanent failure. By the working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these individuals, they were going to be transformed. Thank God that he has not passed us by. If he were to pass us by simply because of our failure, which one of us will be here today? And what hope have we? You know too well your own failures. And you know that if the Lord were to take into account your failures, you would not be of any use to him. But the Lord is good. The Lord is long-suffering. He truly is merciful. He takes hold of earthen lump of earth and molds us into earthen vessels. And it may be earthen vessel, but He makes us useful in His service. Such is our Lord. Such is the mercy of God. So let us consider in what way the disciples have failed to understand the laws of the kingdom. In what ways have they failed in their understanding? First, they overestimated their own importance. And immediately after the institution of the Lord's Supper, they were arguing among themselves who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God when the Lord ushered in the kingdom. You look at verse 24 onwards. And not only did they overestimated their own importance, the next failure was they underestimated their own weakness. In verse 31 onwards, the Lord warned Simon, and therefore all the disciples, that Satan had requested to have them sifted. And to be sifted is not a pleasant experience. Imagine you are one of those grains that the farmer used to shake about in a basket in order that the chaff may be blown away so that the grain remain. Imagine you're one of those grains and you're being shaken about and being tossed about. It's not going to be a pleasant experience. The devil has asked the Lord for permission to shake all of them. It's not just Peter. Because the word you in verse 31 is in the plural. Satan has asked for you in the plural that he may sift you as wheat. But in verse 32, he changes to the singular. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And the Lord was saying, yes, Satan have requested to shake all of you, but I have allowed him only Peter to be shaken. And Peter, I prayed for you. And after you have been shaken, you would learn your lesson. And when you return, you strengthen the brethren. So Peter was, in a sense, we want to say unfortunate to be the one going to be shaken, but we can look at it in another light and say he's being used as the representative of all the apostles. He's privileged to be the one to be shaken. And the Lord was going to mold him to be the leading apostle. So that was the second failure, underestimating their own weaknesses. Look at Peter's boastful words. Lord, you say, I'm ready even to go to prison. We are ready even to die for you. Yeah? So verse 33. So they underestimated their own weakness. Soon Peter was going to deny the Lord, as was predicted by the Lord. Then thirdly, they had no estimate of the efficacy of God's word. And that needs a little bit of explanation, because often people just skim through without a closer study of verse 35 onwards. The Lord asked them, when I sent you without money, bag, knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything? In the mission of the 12, they lacked nothing. In the mission of the 70, they lacked nothing as well. They went out to proclaim the kingdom of God. The Lord miraculously and providentially provided for them. And after they have answered that they lacked nothing, verse 36 shows us that the Lord now wanted them to bring along whatever was necessary. But now, he who has the money bag, let him take it. Likewise, a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. The Lord was indicating that after his death and resurrection, things will change. He would not be with them physically. Of course, he had promised to be with his people by his spirit. And that we find in the Great Commission. And lo, I shall be with you unto the end of the age. That was the Lord's promise in the Great Commission. Yes, the Lord will be with his people. But not physically, in person. He will be in heaven, but he will send his spirit to be with his people. But because of that change, the Lord wanted them to mature as well. That while in the past they relied on the Lord to miraculously provide for them and to providentially provide for them, from then on, after his death and resurrection, we must make preparation for whatever journey we make in order to proclaim God's word. The Lord will still be with us, but he wants us to not rely on crutches. He wants us to take care of whatever necessities needed on the way. But note, there was an additional thing that was disciples were told to take. We are told there that he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And what is that sword? Why this additional item added? A closer study shows to us that in the New Testament, two words are used for sword. One is makaira, which is used here, which is a reference to the short sword worn by men in those days on their waist. And that sword is just a practical thing like a pocket knife we used to carry in the old days. See? In the old days, most boys carry a pocket knife. You flip it open and you use it for whatever. Until the law in this country and in many parts of the world, they banned carrying any weapon anywhere. They regard that as a weapon. And in this country, any knife with a blade longer than 4 inches is banned. Do you know this law? It is still in force, right? That's why people don't simply carry a knife with them anymore. But that is the makaira. It is the knife. It is used for everyday practical purposes. For example, you want to cook a meal, you use that to chop vegetables. You want to cook some meat, you use it to cut some meat. And in the night when you're walking about, suddenly you're confronted with a robber, you can take it out to defend yourself. So it is used for provision and for protection, the makaira. But there's another word used in the New Testament for sword, and it is ramphire. Ramphire is the long sword used in battle, where you hold with two hands, you hack your way through the enemies. The word used here is makaira. It is a short sword. It is the multi-purpose sword that is meant. It's the short one. And when you compare with the book of Revelation, and in chapter 1, the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has the sword in his mouth. See? Referring to the fact that the Lord intends us to proclaim his truth. The sword is a representation of his word. It is like his tongue sticking out. So what you must note about the Lord and how you are to serve the Lord is indicated by the sword. It is his word, his word. Then, comparing with yet another passage in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 17, we are to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And again, the word used is makaira. Okay? Put all these facts together, you come to realize one thing. The Lord, in using this word here, and in saying that you, in addition to your knapsack and your money bag, you are to carry a sword, he intended it to mean, from now on you must wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He's sending them forth. What for? Not to fight physical battles with literal enemies, but he's wanting them to proclaim the truth of the kingdom. He wants us to go out to preach the gospel, and therefore the battle we are engaged in is spiritual in nature, and therefore there is this offensive weapon that we are to use. It is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. See, scripture is so rich. When we pay careful attention and study it carefully, you discover all this fit together. Certainly this was the purpose for which the Lord wanted his disciples to go forth. He's not wanting us to fight literal battles. He wants us to preach the gospel. It's consistent with the whole emphasis of the New Testament. The Great Commission requires us to go and make disciples of all the nations. How? It is by the proclamation of the gospel. The Apostle Paul understands this truth, and he declares in chapter 10, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of the gospel. He tells us in chapter 10, verse 17 of Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the word of God is to be proclaimed. So once you understand that, you come to realize that the emphasis of the Lord in this passage is that from now on you must go forth, keeping in mind you're fighting a spiritual battle. You must rely on the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Proclaim the truth of God. I am going to use the word you proclaim to save souls, to call out the elect from the world. So you be my servant. Go forth relying only on the preached word to save souls. Don't you ever be tempted to use any other method. That is basically the message of this passage. But the apostles at that time were clouded in their mind. They were so obtuse. You see? They overestimated their own importance, they underestimated their own weakness, and they have no estimate of the power of the preached word. So now, with that as the background, we come to consider how they fail practically. They have failed in their understanding of this in so many areas and shown in these three instances. We come now to see their failure shown in public. And one of the failures they show in their life was to pray. The Lord told them to pray, and they did not pray. So their understanding, which was clouded, resulted in their failure to put into practice the command of the Lord to pray. They fell asleep. Then coming to this evening's passage, we realize that here the apostle failed in another area. Their understanding, which was clouded, now showed itself in practice. They failed to understand that the spread of the gospel is not reliant on force or on any worldly method. It is to be dependent on the preached word alone. So then, what lesson may we learn from today's passage? The lesson we want to establish from today's passage is that we must resist the temptation to extend God's kingdom by worldly ways, contrary to the Great Commission. The Great Commission is ever before us. It is a commission, a mandate given by the Lord to his people until the end of the age, until the Lord returns. Every church must never lose sight of the Great Commission. The moment the church loses sight of the Great Commission, that church is on its way to extinction. We must be careful. It might remain standing, but the Lord will lift the church and it will become a synagogue of Satan. We do not want that to happen to us. Make sure that we always have a clear view, not only of the cross of Calvary, but that message of the cross must be preached. Make sure that vision is clear before us. And while we try to keep that vision clear before us, the temptation is ever to use worldly methods to be diverted from the way the Lord intends for us to carry out the Great Commission. It is by the preached word and in no other way. Depend on the preached word and try to resist whatever temptation. You must resist whatever temptation to divert us away from the Lord's chosen method, which is the preached word. So the lesson then is to resist the temptation to extend God's kingdom by worldly ways that are contrary to the Great Commission. And here in this passage, there are three clear sections. In verse 47 and verse 48, there is the temptation to counter the world with worldly ways. In other words, we become drawn to the world using the world's way. In politics, we have heard it said, at least in this part of the world, if you cannot win over the opposition, join it. See, you can't win, then you join it. And we who hold to a different view, we get very uptight, very upset, you know. These are people without principles to us. You're trying to win at all costs, and since you can't win, you decide to join them. And therefore, you may say that you have won, but you are winning on the opposite side. Now, we must resist that temptation in gospel work. How does this temptation show itself? Here was Judas, one of the 12. The Lord has already predicted that one of the 12 would betray him. And just before the Lord's Supper was instituted, Judas went out into the night to betray the Lord. Luke, the physician, he records the account according to subject, not according to chronology. So he records Judas being pointed out as the betrayer only after the institution of the Lord's Supper. But when we consider the other Gospels and put everything together, we find that chronologically, Judas had already gone out before the Lord's Supper was instituted. In other words, he had no part in the Lord's Supper. He did not have fellowship one with another, with the apostles, nor with the Lord. He was not one of the saved. He was a son of perdition. The Lord knew that Satan was going to use Judas. And Judas therefore went out that night. And we know what happened. He went to the temple, to the priest, to the chief priest, and negotiated with them and agreed to sell the Lord with 30 pieces of silver. You say sell, and that is what it amounted to. He was one of the inner circle who followed the Lord. The Lord has so many people following him, but he chose 70 to send forth, and he chose 12 to send forth. And out of the 12, we have 3 who was closest to him. And out of the 3, there was one whom the Lord loved. So these were all within the 12. And Judas was one of the 12. Right? And Judas knew the Lord very well. He knew his moves. He knew his daily routine. And he knew when the Lord will be most vulnerable to being caught by the enemies. So he went to give this information to the people. And this is selling information about his own master. And for 30 pieces of silver, he was prepared to do that. And we know that it was not just Judas being covetous of money. We know that the devil had entered him. The devil was actually at work in this man Judas. It did not excuse Judas for his sin, but it nevertheless was a very serious thing. The Lord was engaged in this terrible conflict with the devil. The devil was using Judas to sell the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened is that we read in verse 21 that he had gone to betray the Lord. And then in verse 52, we see these enemies of the Lord coming. Wow, it was a multitude, which means it was not just 10 people, it was not even 20 people, and it could easily be a 50 people. Imagine in the middle of the night, this bunch of people coming, and you imagine them carrying lights, and you imagine even if they kept quiet, the movement of their feet and the clip-clop of their boots, you can imagine what a scary situation it was. And this bunch of people all carried weapons. We know that in verse 52. They carried weapons, they carried clubs, they were ready to use force. And we have more to say about the use of force in a moment. But what we are seeing here, what we want to focus on here, is that there was this one man who betrayed the whole party from within. And if you study history, you discover that the fall of nations have been caused by one man from within betraying the nation. Yes. There are many such examples. And in China, you know that the Great Wall prevented the so-called barbarians from coming in. And there was a stage when one person from within betrayed the nation by opening up the gates to allow the barbarians come in. And there are many stories that have been spun around this theme, that there is this group of people, this nation, that was betrayed by just one man. One man. One man's becoming the running dog, we call him. See? And here was this running dog, Judas. He was prepared to sell his master for 30 pieces of silver. Now this episode presents to us the temptation of countering the enemies by the method of the enemies. The enemies are used to deceit and used to subterfuge. And the great temptation is for us to counter them by the same method. And since Judas have already fallen to such an approach, shouldn't we have a system of check and balance and such that among us here, we trust the person to a certain extent, and then we appoint another layer of security, and in case there is any move that is unusual, then it triggers off the alert in the next layer of security. Then another person will be looking into the matter. Wow, if the church were to operate like that, then no one will be trusting anyone. And you can imagine what will become of the church if we are mutually suspicious of one another. And that affects those who feel they have been betrayed before. You have trusted someone, and that person, whether deliberately or not, but the overall effect is that it had harmed you. And from then on, you feel very difficult to trust people. You are prepared only to trust them to a certain extent, and you do not dare open yourself further. You feel yourself so vulnerable. You have been hurt badly before, and therefore you are so afraid of opening yourself up. And this is where you must come to understand. See, that is the devil. The devil tempts us in these ways so that we don't trust one another. That's why there are people with hurts. And in the church, they often are very cautious and they don't want to commit themselves. And they would only open themselves up to a certain stage and no more. And you discover, when you react to your past bad experience like that, you are actually hindering yourself from being used by the Lord more. And you are the loser in the end. And don't say you are speaking out of ignorance, you don't know how painful it has been for me or friends. Please, you know, please don't talk like that. The scripture teaches us, see, that we must trust the Lord. And in serving the Lord, a certain amount of risk is involved. And we really have to trust the Lord to take care of us. Don't counter the devil by the devil's method. That is not the way of the Lord. You remember that there is, from history, there is this group of people called the Jesuits. They believe in the principle that the end justifies the means. If you want to accomplish a good end, it does not matter whether the means you employ is moral or immoral. They would go all out by whatever crooked methods in order to achieve the end. The end justifies the means. And we know that that is wrong. And that is not the method taught in the Bible. The Bible shows to us that the end must be right before God. The means must be right before God. And more than that, even our motive must be right before God. The motive of accomplishing anything has to be right. We may say, you may say, that is not possible in a fallen world. See? Did not the Lord say that we must be as gentle as doves and be as wise as serpents? Yes, the Lord did say that. That is in the Bible. We must bear that in mind. Be gentle as doves and be as wise as serpents. But are we told to use the ways of the serpent? We are only told to be wise as serpents, but we are not told to use the method of the serpent. No. That is a different thing altogether. So what I'm saying is that this instance, this episode here where the Lord was betrayed by one from his inner circle might tempt us to want to counter such a move, such an incident happening. So in the church we have layers of security and we are watching over one and another. You be careful about this. Don't follow the way of the world. And especially in carrying out the Great Commission. We don't believe in the end justifying the means. We want to be open to the people we are witnessing to. We don't trick them to come to church to hear a gospel message. They must know that they come to church where the gospel is preached. When we go forth, we don't pretend. We make it clear that we are here to preach from the Bible. We are from the church and we are here to do them good by preaching the gospel. So that is one lesson. Second lesson, the temptation to counter the world with force, verse 49 to verse 51. The disciples perceived what was going to happen. These people came with weapons, and therefore they were going to take away the Lord by force. And so the disciples, most likely Peter representing them all, because Peter was the more vocal one, and often one spoke on behalf of the others. So Peter appeared to be the one who asked the Lord the question in verse 49. Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And before the Lord could answer him, he drew out his sword, aimed at a person closest to him, and it was the servant of the high priest. And you can imagine the high priest turned his face away and his right ear on this way, you know, turned, and then his right ear got sliced off. See? And Luke, being the physician, he noticed which ear, it was the right ear, and who it was the servant of the high priest. And when you compare with John chapter 18, where there is a record of the same incident, the name of the person is given to us, Malchus. And the name of the disciple who did this is also named for us, Peter. Peter, oh Peter. Peter, he's that rash disciple. He spoke. Most likely it was him who asked the question, but he could not wait for the Lord to answer yes or no. He just took up his sword and he sliced off the right ear of Malchus. And the Lord answered in the words of verse 51, "Permit even this." And it appeared that he picked up the ear and put back to Malchus' head, and miraculously it was attached, it was healed. Okay? So Malchus went home that night, probably touching his ear many times. Is it holding? Is it going to come out tonight? See, but it held. We know that. The Lord's healing is always perfect. It is true healing. The Lord appeared not to have understood the message of verse 36. See? But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. If buying a sword or wielding the sword, relying on the sword, is what we think it means, and we think it is that the Lord means here, that you must rely on the preached word in the work of the Great Commission. Don't rely on the use of force. The disciples have not understood that. They thought that it was a literal sword that was man, and they were prepared to use force. But we must keep it clear in our mind. The gospel will never advance by force. You can have temporary gains, but you are not going to have long-term gains. You are not going to have lasting gain. Those who wield the sword will die by the sword. Those who rely on force will only have temporary gains, but not long-term spiritual gains. What does the Great Commission tell us to do? Go and make disciples of all the nations. The making of disciples in itself means using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You can't possibly make disciples of people by threatening them with the sword. They will not be true disciples of Christ. And we have mentioned the Apostle Paul, recording in Romans 10 verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul, who was Paul? Considered him before he was converted. He was Saul the Pharisee, who breathed fire and wanted to arrest the Christians, put them in prison. One who approved of the stoning of Stephen. He was a man ready to use violence to further what he believed. But when converted, he wrote that passage, Romans chapter 10. And he wrote in verse 17 of chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul was thoroughly converted. His heart was melted. He came to the Lord. He submitted his life to the Lord. He yielded to the Lord to be used by the Lord. The Lord filled him with his Spirit. And he went forth in the power of the Spirit, preaching the word of God. He no more relied on force. He no more harnessed the law to back him up. He did not force anyone to be a disciple of Christ. He knew that that was not possible. And it is a temptation. Through the history of the church, we've seen that is the temptation to use force. And wait, when we say force, we need not mean all the time wielding the literal sword. When we say use force, you can use a sword, you can use bow and arrow, you can use a gun, you can use a bomb, see, and you can pass laws to force people, and you can also use means such as becoming politicians and trying to influence people to the Christian faith. No, we said no. There was a time when the whole community in one part of Malaysia experienced revival, and many came to faith in Christ. And sad to say, the missionaries at that time, in my opinion, yes, it's only my opinion, but weigh up my opinion carefully in the light of what we are studying. They recommended that the local pastors should enter politics so that they can further the cause of the gospel. And history has shown that that was a disaster. The best most capable in the church entered politics. You have temporary gains, but you have long-term loss. They should have remained pastors. Let others who are called to be in politics do the work of politics. Don't encourage the pastors. They are supposed to be servants of God. Don't encourage them to be entangled with the affairs of the world. You are basically believing in wielding the literal sword to advance the kingdom of God. So get that principle right. Never fall into the temptation of trying to extend the kingdom of God by force of any kind. Then finally, related to all these two that we have studied, the temptation to overlook the power of the cross. What is the message that we preach? It is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Word of God dovetails to the Gospel. The Gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It concerns the person, Jesus Christ. Who is He? The Son of God, who has come to earth at the appointed time. He has taken upon Himself true, sinless human nature. And as God and man, He laid down His life on the cross for His people. So who is Jesus Christ? The Son of God, the God-appointed Savior. There's no other Savior except Jesus Christ. How does He save? By His death on the cross as the perfect sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of His people. Without Christ, there is no life. Without the cross, there is no atonement for sin. We must preach the person of Christ. We must preach the work of Christ. He died on the cross to make atonement for the sins of His people. We are reconciled to God only by the death of Jesus Christ. If there is no shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sins. We must preach the cross. We must preach the death of Christ. We must preach the blood of Jesus Christ. So without the gospel being heard, there would be no salvation, no true salvation. You can preach about the love of God. You can preach about the example set by Jesus Christ. But if He is not the Son of God, and if He is not God and man in one person, and if He is not the person who died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for His people, then you have no salvation. That is why we say in our situation, we need to say in the confines of our we have the right to say all this here, that the Nabi Isa of Islam is not the Jesus of the Bible. Because the Nabi Isa of Islam is only a prophet, he's not the Son of God. The Nabi Isa of Islam does not die on the cross, but the Jesus of the Bible, he is the Son of God. He's God and man in one person. He died on the cross to make atonement for the sins of His people. See? We must be clear on that. See? We must preach Christ and Him crucified. Don't be politically correct in the wrong way. We need to be sensitive. We need to be, in a sense, tolerant of others. But remember, you cannot compromise on the gospel. The moment you fail to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you are perverting the gospel. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 verse 9 condemns, he pronounced the condemnation upon those who pervert the gospel. When we understand that the gospel is so crucial to the salvation of souls, we would come to understand why it was that the Apostle Paul spoke so strongly against those who pervert the gospel. Back to this passage, you come to realize the leaders of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, they were represented there. If not the full 70 of them, at least there were representatives of them there. Look at verse 52. The chief priests, the captains of the temple, the elders, they came to him, and the Lord asked them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs?" See? In other words, the Lord is saying, there's no necessity for you to use violence, to use force. All this while I've never carried a sword, In other words, all this while I have not shown myself to be violent. The Lord could have said, look at me, there's not even a thought upon me. And we know that to be true, because earlier in verse 36, the Lord said, from now on, sell his garments and buy one. And see the response of the apostle. He said, the Lord, look, here are two swords. Clearly, it wasn't on the Lord. It was among them, the disciples. Between them, 12, they had two swords. The Lord never carried a sword. See? And in fact, if you study the Old Testament prophets, you discover none of them wield the sword in order to further God's kingdom. None at all. None. Really, none. Look very carefully at all the Old Testament prophets. They relied on the preaching of God's word. See? Any religion whose prophet engaged in battle, who carried a sword, who used force, that is not a prophet of God. Really not a prophet of God. And really, all the Old Testament fightings against the enemies of God and so on, all this dovetail pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet of peace, the prophet of love, the Son of God who came to serve, not to be served. The Son of God who laid down his life on the cross for the salvation of his people. Really, there is no indication that he was violent in any way. When he rode into Jerusalem, he did not even ride on a war horse. He rode on the gentle colt of a donkey. Such is the nature of true Christianity. We don't pick any parts of the Bible and say, look, your Bible contains such violence, and God commanded his people to slaughter, to kill. Wait a moment, see. You don't misrepresent people by taking them out of context. And equally, you don't misrepresent the Christian faith by just taking a small portion and magnifying that, distorting the whole picture. We must see the Bible as a whole. The Bible reveals God's will and God's will and God's will, and it culminated in the coming of the Savior. The seed that was to come from the woman, the seed of Abraham was to come, see, through whom all the nations of the world were to be blessed. And this is Jesus Christ, who never carried a sword, who never advocated violence, who rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, who laid down his life a victim of violence. Ah, friend. The true Christian faith is a faith of non-violence. We eschew violence altogether. It doesn't mean that we are weak. It doesn't mean that every pastor is weak and can be bullied physically. Try, come, bully. You know? Now, some pastors can easily fight off 10 men barehanded. But when it comes to the propagation of the gospel, that is not the way. We would prefer to be beaten up for our faith rather than to try to spread the faith by violence. It is a temptation to fail to rely on the preaching of God's word. It is a temptation to fail to see the power of the cross. See? And there are many examples in history where God's people had it right and God blessed the method that they have employed. Consider, for example, when the missionaries were driven out of China, remember the Boxer Rebellion? And over 500 overseas missionary fellowship missionaries were killed, and how many tens of thousands of Chinese Christians were killed at the same time. But they did not retaliate. Among those Christians, there were those who were formerly martial arts experts. They could have marshaled up their own people, carry weapons, fight off the Boxers. You see, they could have. They could argue and say, this is self-defense. And they could go further and establish their power over a city, and then from there preach the gospel. But did they adopt that approach? No. Oh no. No, friends, no. No, no. It will never work, and God will not bless such an effort. And what happened to China? Everyone thought that the Christian faith had been wiped out. But the year 1978 came when Deng Xiaoping opened up China and people began to go in, as one of the things they wanted to seek out was the Christians, the church. And to their amazement, the Christian faith had multiplied. The number of Christians had multiplied many, many fold. And it continued to grow. And in the 60s, up to the 80s. It grew, and estimates was between something like 80 million to 100 million. We do not know the exact figure, but let us take a figure in between. 80 million people were Christians. Of course, in that huge nation of 1.4 billion, it is still just about 10%. But the point is that the Christian faith grew without Christians relying on force. The great temptation is to use force to further the cause of the gospel. The great temptation is to fail to rely on the preaching of the cross. The great temptation is to fail to see the power of the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ alone saves. So we must come to draw to a close to see the situation. We see here that the three related truths, the temptation to adopt the world's way to further God's kingdom, the temptation to return force with force, the temptation to overlook the power of the cross. These three temptations we must resist. And as we draw to a close, can we not see that this passage is teaching us that we must not extend God's kingdom by worldly methods, contrary to the clear teaching of the Great Commission. The Great Commission requires us to go forth and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, relying on the Holy Spirit to use the preached word to bring about conviction and conversion in our hearers. We are involved in a spiritual conflict. We must therefore put on the whole armor of God, like what the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6. And this is where, as we read of the whole armor of God, note the sword of the Spirit. We are told in Ephesians 6 verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." That is the full armor. And note, there is not a single piece of the armor that means a literal sword or a gun or a force of any kind. It's all spiritual, by faith, by trusting in the word of God, by prayer, by the only offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit. And what is it? The word of God. Okay? We are engaged in a spiritual battle. Don't you ever be tempted to use worldly methods. Don't you ever be tempted to use force. Don't you ever fail to rely on the power of the cross to extend God's kingdom. Pray, lest we fall into temptation and use worldly methods, use force, and we fail to trust in the preached word. We must prevent ourselves from being tempted in this direction. And what does all this lead to? All this is to show to us Jesus is really the Christ. He has come to die on the cross for the sins of his people. It follows, therefore, that there is truly no Savior apart from Jesus Christ. God has sent his only begotten Son. He has come to take upon himself perfect human nature, and he is God and man in that one person. He is the one you must trust, without which there is no salvation for you. And how has he come to save? By his death on the cross. His life was laid down in order that we might have eternal life. His blood was shed in order that we might have cleansing for our sins. Without the death of Christ, there is no forgiveness for our sins. Therefore, what are you waiting for, my friends? You have heard the gospel. You have heard the call of the gospel. For how many times and for how long do you want to wait? Come to Jesus Christ. You have tarried long enough. You have hesitated long enough. Let tonight be the night when you make up your mind once for all. Come to God. Plead to Him for mercy. Tell him tonight that you are a sinner, you are guilty in his sight, you cannot save yourself. Tell him that from tonight on, you want to trust in Christ as your Savior. You want to trust in his death on the cross for the atonement of your sin. Tell God that from now on, you are going to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Savior. Pray to God for mercy like this, and say that you are praying all this in the name of Jesus Christ. And may God really give you peace even tonight. We close with a hymn number 117.